Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. And today we are looking at verses 9 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name." Those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the joy that you give us. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh. Give us ears to hear you, hearts open wide to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you've observed, and as Kristen is having anxiety about, where do we go after this? And Kristen, if you have anxiety, let me talk to you about anxiety. Here's what I'm thinking. I'll be at men's retreat next weekend, and Vonda will be preaching next Sunday morning here. And then usually Vonda just preaches at home, but today it's, or next Sunday it'll be here as well. And then the following Sunday, Sunday after retreat, what I'm thinking about at this point is to kind of do a Mark wrap-up. To be honest with you, I kind of feel like I'm just now ready to start preaching through Mark. But we'll do a wrap-up a week from Sunday. And then where I think we're going to go is the opening chapters of Genesis. And I think we'll be in the opening chapters of Genesis up until Advent, and then we'll switch from Genesis to Advent. And then we'll see where the Lord leads following Advent. But that's kind of where we're going. That's kind of my anxiety, if you will. And we'll see how the Lord leads. Now today, I do want us to focus on these verses. And I know that you have maybe even a sharp line between verse 8 and verse 9 in your Bibles. And you probably have a note, something to the effect that in our oldest and best manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 are not included. And then some of you might even have a note or a footnote that has another verse or two in there after 8, but not part of 9 through 20. And so our oldest and best manuscripts, and we talked a little bit about this last week, stop at verse 8. And it would seem that perhaps that's the original ending, verse 8, and the churches, preachers weren't quite satisfied with that. Just really felt like there needed to be not simply an empty tomb and not simply the news that Jesus is risen, but the accounts of the risen Jesus. And perhaps maybe Mark stopped it at verse 8 because he knew that the age was past for appearances of the risen Jesus, that Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so the church wasn't going to have any more appearances of the risen Jesus. They were going to have to believe on the testimony of others that Jesus is risen. And so maybe Mark, you know, intentionally stopped at verse 8 because he didn't want to kind of create false expectations that others would get appearances of Jesus when the truth of the matter is they would have to believe the report of the good news of others. Possibly. We don't know. Some are certain that verse 8 didn't end it, but the original ending was lost. Could be. It looks like what we have in 9 through 20 are probably preachers or a preacher who kind of thought that way, that it really shouldn't have stopped at verse 8, that we needed some accounts of the risen Jesus. And so everything we have, I think, pretty much, maybe not everything, but close, in 9 through 20, you can find it in the other Gospels. And it looks like the writer of 9 through 20 kind of took what was being preached and from the other Gospels and kind of compiled it here to give more of kind of a sound, at least in their mind, a sound ending of the Gospel of Mark. This holds up from a couple of different angles. We talked a little bit in terms of what we might refer to as external evidence that our oldest and best manuscripts stop at verse 8. And it seems like even in the first 300 or 400 years of the church that the writings that we have kind of take it that, yeah, verse 8 was the ending, 9 through 20 was stuff that was kind of added, supplemental, if you will. And so kind of the external weight, if you will, favors stopping at verse 8. In fact, some of the commentaries that I've been using, just get upset, throw a chair about this, Danny. I know it's a little disturbing. But some of the commentaries that I've been using all along the way, they don't do anything with 9 through 20. I mean, as far as they're concerned, verse 8 is the end, and 9 through 20, they don't even need to write about it, except to say that it's probably not the original. At the same time, I've used a commentary or two that treat verses 9 through 20 and even go so far as to say that it's still part of the canon, part of that scripture, those writings which we understand as being normative for the Christian life. And so we're going to go ahead and work with 9 through 20. Internal evidence as well. I need to say a word about that. The things that kind of get emphasized or picked up on here in 9 through 20 don't really fit real well with what we have in 1:1 through 16:8. I mean, they fit in terms of it's the gospel. But even in terms of, okay, so you have the empty tomb and you have the women and we go from kind of the women to simply Mary Magdalene. Okay, well, what about the other women? And then we have in 16:1 through 8, go tell the report to the disciples, I'm going ahead of them to Galilee, there they will meet me. And then we get in through 9 through 20 and there's no mention of Galilee. And so there's just kind of little internal things as well where, yeah, this stuff probably wasn't part of what Mark initially wrote. And so I hope you're okay with that, with kind of this, if you will, this kind of human texture that we find in the Word of God. And the reason why I think it's worth even taking this time to talk about that is my approach to Scripture is that it's very kind of Jesus-like. Where Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And so the fact that he's fully human makes him no less fully divine. And so I think one of the things that we see as we work through Scripture is that it's fully human. But that makes it no less fully the Word of God, fully a divine Word. And so when we come to places like this where we kind of find a lot of, what you know, kind of human texture to it, we don't have to be afraid of that. And we don't have to feel like, oh no, you know, the Bible is somehow becoming less the Word of God. Now, I hope you don't feel that way at all any more than you would think that somehow Jesus is less divine because he bled on a cross and was obedient unto death. And so Scripture is fully human, fully divine, and here we're seeing some of that human texture in terms of the ending and adding verses 9 through 20. Now, we do need to look at what's going on in here. And I want to just kind of walk through it. So pick it up at paragraph by paragraph, verse 9. When Jesus rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Now that little piece of information comes to us from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that's where we find out that Jesus had driven out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Okay, maybe trivia time, quiz time. Where did the writer of Mark get this from? Can I say it that way? Where did it come from? Anybody know? Okay, if you look over to John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, you have the account of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. And Jesus appears to her, and at first she thinks he's the gardener, but then she realizes that it's him, and he tells her to go tell the others that he's risen. And so it looks like what we have here is that the writer of this section is familiar with the Gospel of John and kind of says, okay, this is the follow-up to Jesus appearing or to what the angel told the women. Okay, and so it gives kind of a condensed version of it. And the thing I want you to kind of pick up on is that we left with the women really kind of fearful, and now we have Jesus appearing and Jesus sending, and then she goes like Jesus told her to, and what was the result? They heard and they did not believe. Okay, and she wasn't going out to the world. She was going to other disciples. But she goes to them and they hear and they don't believe. Okay, now the next paragraph, verse 12. Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Okay, where does that come from? Is that a fair way to ask it? Where did that come from? Luke. And if you want the specifics, it is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And this is where Jesus is on the Emmaus Road. And there are two disciples who are walking that road, and their heads are downcast, and they're very grieved and talking about everything that has happened. And Jesus kind of comes up to them and starts walking along, and they don't recognize Jesus. And then Jesus kind of listens to them and begins to talk to them. And finally, when Jesus breaks bread with them, that's when they realize it was Jesus. And they go back and tell the others. Again, what I want you to pick up on is that Jesus appeared to them, and they reported it to others, and the others refused to believe. Okay, now let's go a little bit further. Let's go to verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and teach the good news, and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name," and I'm going to come back to those in a minute. So now we have Jesus meeting the 11. And again, I think the writer here is drawing from the other gospel accounts, and we have Jesus meeting with the 11 in Luke 24, 36 and following, and also in John 20, verses 19 and following. And so it would seem that the writer is very familiar with the other gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances. Whether he has them written out in front of him, whether he's just familiar with the tradition of that preaching, but pulls from those accounts and begins to kind of, if if I can say it, kind of construct or reconstruct a message or a sermon of the appearances of the risen Jesus. And here we have Jesus showing up and he rebukes them for their lack of faith. And then he commissions them to go. Now, I probably need to say a word here about the rebuke and about the lack of faith. I think it's important that we recognize that this unbelief, this refusal to believe, should not be simply equated to doubts. Okay, the opposite of unbelief is not doubt. The opposite of unbelief is a refusal to obey. The opposite of unbelief is a refusal to go, to follow through on what has been announced. And so simply to have doubt, doubts come from emotions. We can have intellectual doubt, doubts on feelings. Doubts come and go. Okay, but unbelief, that's a refusal to act. That's a refusal to obey. That's a refusal to join in and to allow the news to begin to change your life and to change your actions and your whole approach. Do you see the difference? You can be a believer and have doubts. Okay, you can doubt, but you're still committed, and you're still going to keep following, and you're still going to keep doing, and the doubts kind of come and go as a season. And so the real issue isn't, you know, am I going through a season of doubt? Am I going through a season where it seems like maybe God's not there, or Christ isn't present with me? Or no, what are you doing in those doubtful times? And in those seasons of doubt, in those times of doubt that we all go through, at one point or another, the challenge is not to become an unbeliever. The challenge is, okay, I'm doubting, so I might as well quit following. No. We follow in spite of the doubt, and we make it through the doubts. Does that make sense? Is that ringing true? That's how it's been for me. And again, we talked last Sunday night about how Jesus showed up in Galilee, Matthew's account, showed up and you know, they were gathered up and they worshiped him and some doubted. So even in the midst of worshiping and the risen Jesus being right there, there were some in the midst who were struggling with doubt. And I think that's true of any given Sunday. That when we gather up and we worship the Lord and we praise the Lord, and yet at the same time, we bring doubts. Like, how is the Lord going to get me through this week? And how am I going to manage this? And what about this? And am I really going to be able to rely that Jesus is going to be with me and give me the strength to deal what's in front of me? And so I'm not worried about people coming to church with doubt. This is the place they ought to be. And we learn that we can keep on following and keep on serving and keep on being obedient in the midst of the seasons of doubt. And I think what Jesus is so frustrated with is not that there was doubts, but there was unbelieving. There was the refusal to join in and to celebrate the good news and to let that change your life and to begin to follow and to begin to take up mission and to go announce that good news. And so I think it's important not to kind of get stuck right there and somehow equating unbelief with doubt. I think those are two different things. Now, we have that. We have Jesus, after Jesus, and this is interesting as well, Jesus rebukes them and criticizes them for their lack of faith, their stubborn refusal to believe because they heard the news and didn't do anything about it. But then what does he tell them? Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So even here, Jesus doesn't reject them. He just rebukes them. See, those are two very different things. We get rebuked every now and then for not following through, for not really hearing the good news and obeying the good news and going forth, acting on it. But Jesus doesn't throw them out. Well, I better find some more disciples because you guys aren't going to do the job. Jesus meets them right there and recommissions them. And after the rebuke, he says, okay, now you're going to go. Now you're going to be obedient. Now you're going to do it. And so again, I think we need to hear that we don't stumble there thinking that, oh, I'm having some doubts. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I might as well just quit. Or that, oh no, I haven't acted upon the good news and Jesus kind of rebukes me and I better just hide from Jesus. You know, I better just quit. No. Jesus meets them, rebukes them, but commissions them. Go. Preach this good news. And he says to go into all the world and preach this good news to all creation. And I just want to pause there for a moment. No doubt, especially with the part about baptism coming up, no doubt, especially humans are in view. But it's interesting to me that the word is preach the good news to all creation, not simply to all humanity. Now, what's significant about that? Well, I think it really is good news for all creation. Because one of the things that we learn as we work through Scripture is that the reason why creation is so messed up is because humanity messed up. And that where we have a messed up, sinful, broken humanity, we have a messed up, sin-affected creation, cursed. And so the good news is that Jesus is risen. The good news is that humanity is restored and reconciled to God. The good news is that in Christ Jesus, the image of God can be restored into humanity. And so that's good news for creation. Because when humanity is fixed, then those blessings from God can flow through humanity to creation. It's good news. Preach it to all creation. And then you get the human part of it. To everyone who, how does he say it? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe, whoever insists on refusing to believe, will be condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I probably need to say just a little bit about that. Whoever believes, and the question is, okay, believes what? Okay, well, believes that Jesus is risen, believes that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. And having come through the Gospel of Mark, we have to understand that it's, and whoever believes that the kingdom comes through the cross, that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus brings the kingdom through the cross and the resurrection. And that whoever would participate in that, who would ever have a share in that, would need to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And so whoever believes, whoever is willing to kind of come to that place where they accept the cross of Christ and that that's the way into the kingdom and into this new kind of risen life, whoever believes that and is baptized will be saved. They'll have a share in the kingdom of God. Another way to think about this. Whoever believes and is baptized. Baptism was kind of an initiation. An initiation into the church. An initiation into the people of God. It is a personal thing. It would symbolize, and Paul talks about it in Romans, how when you are baptized, it's kind of that outward sign by which we by faith enter into the death of Jesus. And so Jesus' death kind of becomes our death so that his life becomes our life. And so we're baptized into that, and so it's kind of the sign of that inner transformation. But it's not simply kind of this private sign. It's an initiation into the people of God. And I don't know how many of you have gone through initiations of one sort or another, but you go through the initiation and now you belong. And so it's kind of like the word is go and preach, and whoever believes and is baptized, whoever joins up with you will be saved. And so there's that dynamic going on here. And so whoever believes and is joined up, now I need to probably say one more word about that. Today in the evangelical church, we have, most of us, I should say at least in the Church of the Nazarene, that dimension of the evangelical church, we have a tendency to kind of separate believing from baptizing. And so you might become a believer and you might experience Jesus in your heart, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, all of that, but you may not get baptized right away. Hopefully you will get baptized as kind of an outward sign of what has happened in that transformation, that conversion. But in the New Testament day, those two things were much closer together. Today, a lot of times we will give an altar call. And so coming to the altar has in many ways kind of become the symbol of conversion, where you come and you bow down to Christ as Lord. Well, maybe that's a helpful way for us to think about baptism. And in some churches today, they won't so much have an altar call, they'll have a baptism call. Whoever would like to believe, come and be baptized and join. And so I just want you to see that churches today kind of deal with this differently, this kind of phrase, whoever believes and is baptized. But in that day, those two things went very close together. And in terms of maybe whoever joins you in following Jesus will be saved. Now, we got to keep working through here. Verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. I missed the punctuation again. Sorry. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Okay. Colon. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, a couple things here. First of all, we have an account of the ascension. Okay, again, I think he's probably drawn from Acts here in chapter 1, where we have the account of Jesus ascending up into the heavens. The somewhat unique part of this whole thing is this word about the signs that will kind of affirm that the Lord is with you in your ministry, that you'll cast out demons, that you'll be able to handle snakes and you'll be okay, that you'll be able to drink poison and nothing will happen to you, that you'll be able to lay your hands on people and they will be healed. And I don't know everything to do with that. I know that there are some churches in the hills of West Virginia where on a Sunday morning they'll get out the rattlesnakes. And they'll hand rattlesnakes around as kind of a testimony to the world that God is really with them, that Christ is risen, and they're the people of Christ. And if you get bit by a rattlesnake and you die, well, that just shows that you weren't really following the Lord. And I don't know, should we bring a snake out and see who's faithful and who's not?
Men's retreat.
Men's retreat. I'm assuming that we're not going to do that at men's retreat, that'll happen while we're gone. So then my question is, okay, really, where is this coming from and what's this about? Because I don't think we're reading it right if we're supposed to break out rattlesnakes every Sunday, or start mixing things in the Gatorade. I don't think that's a good idea. We'll kind of see who's saved and who's not. So it helps me to kind of begin to navigate through there when I think about, okay, everything else that we've read here is coming from someplace else, right? So then my question is, where is this coming from? And I think it's coming from Acts. In Acts, you know, we have disciples who are doing the same types of miracles that Jesus did. And especially that passage that Sister Maggie read about the Apostle Paul. Okay, what happened to the Apostle Paul? He was in the shipwreck, got shipwrecked, survived the shipwreck, and they're on the island, and they're warming themselves by this fire, and a viper, a snake, comes out of the fire and attaches itself to Paul's hand, probably when he was carrying, I don't know if it happened when he was carrying the wood, or somehow, he ends up with a snake hanging from his arm. And they think he's going to die. They think, okay, you escaped the sea, but justice is going to have its way, and you deserve death, and so now it's going to hit you this way. Okay, and no doubt that what they're thinking is that the snake was poisonous. They knew the snake was poisonous. And so now he has snake bite. Now he's got poison in his system. And no, he didn't necessarily drink it, but he has poison in his system. And what happens to him? Nothing. He shakes it off. They watch to see if he's going to swell up and die. And nothing happens to him. And then they think he must be a god. And then what's the next thing that happens? Do you remember? You guys weren't paying attention? He lays his hands on somebody and prays for them and they're healed. And what's the very order that we have here in Mark? We have snakes, we have poison, we have laying your hand on somebody and they'll be healed. And so in my mind, probably what's going on here, and I don't know how I could prove it, but it's just kind of intuitive, that what's going on here is that Mark is kind of giving us a quick reading. Well, I say Mark, but the writer is giving us kind of a quick reading of Acts 28. Now, here's the part I want to highlight. These signs will accompany those who believe. And then go on down to verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into the heavens and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The Lord confirmed Paul's ministry. It's not that Paul was showing off, look, I can handle snakes. It's not that Paul was showing off, look, poison doesn't hurt me, God's with me. No, that's the exact opposite. Paul was doing the work of the Lord, and it was risky, and it was dangerous, but somehow the Lord continued to be with him. And kept giving him the strength so that shipwreck and snakes and poison made no difference. It didn't stop him. No, it didn't stop the Lord from working through him. See, I think that's the context, the larger context we need to hear that in. If you think about the last line of Acts, the gospel went forth unhindered. And yet the whole story of Acts is about all these hindrances along the way. And so whether it's persecution and the apostle James, you know, having his head cut off, or Peter being in prison, or Paul being in prison, or a riot starting, or Paul being arrested, or the shipwreck, or the viper. You have time after time after time where there are all these things that would impede, and yet somehow, some way, the gospel kept going forth unhindered by these things. In Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, I forget the verse, it's somewhere around verse 15, 19, somewhere in there. He says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. He got arrested, he got put in prison, and you would have thought that would have been the end, but instead it's given him a whole other venue of a place to witness, and others are being encouraged to preach the gospel more boldly themselves. See, what I hear in this, in Mark, is not so much, hey, Christians, you'll be able to do these things, as much as I hear, hey, Christians, when these things happen, when there's all kinds of threats and perils and dangers to your ministry, take heart. The Lord will see you through. There will be signs and wonders to accompany you, and people will know that your ministry is affirmed by God. Amen. That's what I hear in this. Not, we need to break out rattlesnakes to see who's a real believer. Back to the pattern. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Before that, she was confused. She wasn't quite getting it. She was scared. And it says that she told no one. And we don't know whether that means she really told no one or she just told no one until she got to the disciples. But then the risen Jesus appears to her. And she goes and tells. These two that were walking along, apparently they heard the news but didn't believe. They're walking along, but then Jesus shows up to them. And now they recognize Jesus. Now, through this appearance of Jesus, now they believe and they go tell the others, but the others still don't believe. But then Jesus shows up to them. And then they believe and they're told to go. And then while there's no more risen Jesus appearances, yet at the same time you still have this word that signs will accompany you, your ministry will be affirmed. Okay, here's what I'm thinking with this. That the only way we become believers, really, is when Jesus shows up. Okay, we hear the news, we hear the preaching, we hear the teaching, we hear the testimony, but really, when I became a believer, when you became a believer, it was this sense that there was somebody talking to me besides the preacher. You know, I was just a kid, I was only probably 7 years old. I'd heard lots of sermons before, but for some reason during this sermon, I mean, there was something else going on. And my mom asked me if I wanted to go up and pray, and I said, well, after everybody else goes up to pray and they kind of open it up to anybody else who comes up. I was a shy little kid. But there was this sense that there was more going on than just the preacher preaching. Somebody else was present. And I probably couldn't have explained all that then, but when I kind of reflect back on it, that's what was going on. And I think about that that's pretty much the case. That, yeah, there's the preaching and the teaching and the testifying, but when somebody becomes a believer, there's this sense that Jesus has shown up and is speaking and is talking. And no, the risen Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit, if that's a fair enough way to say it, is present. And what I kind of hear is this promise that when you go and when you preach and when you teach, and no matter what the obstacles are, people will recognize some point, some way, that I'm with you. You're not going alone. That there will be signs that validate your word. And really, how can I validate the news that Jesus is risen? Crazy talk. How can I validate that? But as I proclaim it, I'm counting on that somehow, some way, Jesus, through the Spirit, is going to validate and affirm that word. And it may be through things that I go through, and the power that the Lord gives me or gives us as a congregation to go through. But it's kind of this promise that the gospel is going to go forth unhindered. And I'm not the one who guarantees it. It's Jesus who guarantees it. So I guess the news I want you to hear today is dare. Dare to keep believing to the point where you dare to keep going. To where you dare to keep on preaching. To where you dare to keep on teaching. To where you dare to keep on serving. To where you dare to keep on testifying that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord, and that it's through his cross that God's kingdom comes. And it's through taking up your cross and embracing the cross of Jesus and accepting that cross of Jesus that you have life, that you have a share in the kingdom. And the reason why we dare to keep on doing it is because he promises to keep on affirming our word, our actions, our going. And so when you listen to that imperative to go, just remember you never go alone. You're accompanied by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to not lose courage. Help us to keep going in the various ministries, the various worlds that you have placed before us. To go with the good news that you are indeed risen. To go with the good news that in you there is reconciliation with God. To go with the good news that in you there is power to live faithful and true to God, to each other. Help us not to lose courage, but to dare to keep on going and to know that you are with us and that you will affirm your presence in one way or another, that your gospel will go forth unhindered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. We're going to celebrate.